Today I'm going to talk about saved by grace through faith. I have the notes, so you don't need to worry about taking notes. I'll give them to you when we're done. And this is a part of my ongoing attempt to show you how everything is interrelated in the Scriptures, and everything comes down to one main objective, one main purpose, one thing. Thank you, man. Remember, I've said that so often, it's all one. You study out any subject in the Scripture, it all comes down to one thing. It's all one. It's like Jesus Christ was an individual, and he did all these many, many things, and he has a Father, and he has done all these wonderful things, and yet he says, me and my Father, I and my Father are one. And I have said, everything is one. In Ephesians, we read this. I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know what unity means? Unity means it's all together. That's what unity is. All together in one. One purpose, one cause, one whatever. It's unified, okay? Now you don't, you know, these churches of the world are out to create a unity between them. I mean, they would even try to create a unity between the Muslims and the Christians. Give me a break. What fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has darkness with darkness? How about that? The unity already exists. We don't create a new unity. Keep the unity of the Spirit. There already is that unity. We are encouraged to keep it, not create it. It's already there. There is one body and one Spirit, and for you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It's all one. It's all one. So today I'm going to talk specifically about saved by grace through faith. I've said many times, if something is true, the more you search, the more you check, the more the absolute evidence will show that it's true. If it's not true, the more you check, the more you study, the evidence will show it's not true. So Darwin had a theory, and now through the centuries, or through the decades at least, 150 years, all the evidence has now been gathered and formulated and looked over and so on and so forth. And since evolution, as it's proposed by evolutionists, that is, that things came about through mutations, you see, since the evidence shows that it's not true. See? And the more we study it year by year, it shows more and more that it's not true. But if something is true, then the more you study it, you show it is true. Now, what I have challenged all these thousands of detractors on the Bible truths is, quote one statement from any of 2,000 pages I've written, and if my statement is wrong or false, give me two scriptures that show that. Now, I can do that with any heretic's writing. I can do that. Give me a heretic. I'll pick out a statement, not too far into his sermon, that's not true. And I'll give you two scriptures that prove it's not true. Now, I've thrown out that challenge to thousands of people, I would suspect, over the last going on 8 years. Not one has ever come back and says, here's your statement. Quote, here's the two scriptures that prove it false. Has never happened. Now, that doesn't make me anything great. But it... What? It makes the Word of God great if indeed we are believing the Word of God and teaching the Word of God and sticking with that, you see. But someday maybe somebody will show me a quotation and then I'll have to correct it. I've corrected a number of them on my own. And there are others have shown me a few things, but they were not detractors. They were just people who said, Ray, you sit over here. And I said, that's right. The other day I said, Denny, we need to add the word. What word did we stick in there? Only. The word only. I said, we need to stick the word only in there, and then it's fine. But none of these foul-mouthed, evil-spirited detractors have ever shown me that. Okay? Now, I have said, I don't know when I said it, 5 years ago, whenever I started saying, that I believe the whole Bible is one giant parable. And that one parable consists of what we're taught early in the book of Genesis, where God says, let us make man in our image. Where if you read it in the concordance, it is a process. Creating is Elohim, humanity in his image. In the image of Elohim, creates. Not created, creates. C-R-E-A-T-E-S, creates he them. Male and female creates he them. Okay? It's a process of creating them. What? Into what? God's image. So, I believe that that's true. A couple of weeks ago, I don't think I brought this out in the... I had it in my notes. Did I? Wasn't it in my notes, Kathy, where I said, you know, in Genesis it says, and it was so, and it was so, and it was good, and it was so. Do you remember that? I don't remember. But I was going to, at least, whether it was in my notes or not, I don't know. I'm pretty sure I didn't comment on it. I don't think I did. Maybe, I don't know. Did I comment on that? Okay. So, I'm always trying to test the truths of God against the heresies of the world and Christianity and so on and so forth. I did that for a long time with the sovereignty of God and human choice, human will, you know, free will and all that nonsense. And I thought about that for, you know, many, many hundreds of hours. To where I don't think you can come up with a scenario that I have not thought about. Because people always say, yeah, but what about, Ray, what about this scripture, or what about this, or what about this? Forget it. You know, I've been there, done that. No. God is sovereign. Man does not have a free will. So anyway, a few weeks back, before the conference, I got to thinking about how almost everything it seemed to me that God said, he said it was so, or it was good, it was so. And I thought, when he created Adam and Eve, did he say, let us make man in our image, and it was so? Did he say it was so? I couldn't wait to get to my Bible. I don't know where I thought about that, but I had to get to my Bible and check it out. So I'm reading. So God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good. It was like he said. That is good. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place and so on. Let the land appear. Guess what? And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and to gather together the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass. Boy, I'll tell you, that one threw me. Did you remember reading that, Jerry? About let the earth bring forth? You know, God created, God made, God did, and now he says, let the earth bring forth? What is that? Let the earth do it? Anyway, I don't know how far to go with this, but I'm thinking in the fall conference, I'm going to talk about some of this stuff and correlate. How do we correlate 15.5 billion years that they say the universe has been here, 5 billion years that the earth has been here, to Genesis, which says God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. How in the world could that ever be correlated? One has got to be flat out wrong. Right? Maybe not. But anyway, we'll save that for the fall conference if God reveals enough to me. Anyway, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass. The word isn't grass, but anyway. Yielding seed and so on and so forth after its kind, and God saw it was good. And God said, let these lights in the firmament be for, let them give light upon the earth, and it was so. And let them to rule over the day and over the night and so on, divide the light from the darkness, and God saw it was good. Verse 21, and God created the great whales. No, I'm afraid that doesn't fit there. That's another thing I might go into. The great whales, what was it that God created there? The great part is right. Great, awesome, awful, terrible. But the whale part is not right. And they brought abundantly and so on, and the winged fowl after their kind, and God saw it was good. And he said, bring forth living creatures after their kind, and then the cattle and the creeping things of the beast of the earth after its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts after their kind, and the cattle after kind, and so on and so forth. And God saw that it was good. Right? You following all that? It was so. It was good. It was so. It was good. It was so. It was good. And God said, let us make man after our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man, or so creating is God, humanity is what it says in the Hebrew, in his image, in the image of God creates he him, male and female creates him them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing upon the face of the earth. And God says, behold, I have given every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree which which is the fruit yielding seed, and it shall be for meat or food. And to every beast that, there we created man, Adam and Eve, right? The full description of it, a major section of the creation story in chapter 1. And then we go into every beast of the field and every creeper. We go into some other subject. Right? What happened to it was so? Well, I contend it's not there because it wasn't so. It wasn't yet good. He skipped right over that and goes right now. Now he talks about the animals, the beast, you know, and every creeping thing. I've given every herb of the meat for food. Now it was so. It was so. All this food I've given for every beast and cattle and people for food, and it was so. But the biggest thing of all in this whole creation story, the creation of Adam and Eve, the creation of humanity, and it wasn't so. Nor does it say it was good. Why? To me, it's so obvious. It's not complete. This part was not complete. The animals were made like they were supposed to be made. It was so. Adam and Eve was not made how they are supposed to be. And it was not so. It was not good. This is the whole purpose for human existence. We are not yet complete. It's not yet so. Neither is it yet good. Turn on the news. We want to watch CNN, World News, Fox News, MSNBC. You want to see what's happening today? You think it's good out there? It's not good. This human race on this earth is not living like they were made in the spiritual image of God, for sure. Okay. Now, when God He said, let us be making, the process, man into our image. But it wasn't so. Now, God calls out Israel as a nation. And He said, I'm going to just choose this group of people over here. He started with Abraham and then, you know, Isaac and then Jacob. Jacob's name will change to Israel, 12 tribes of Israel, the children of Israel. And He chooses those people out. He's going to make a great nation of them and show the world how to live, right? But they didn't obey God. They didn't fear and obey God. And why? What was the reason? Anybody know? Why didn't they? Huh? Yeah, but there's something more fundamental. There's something the Holy Spirit influences and so on.
What was the question?
Why? He called them out and He said, you know, I will give you my laws and so on, and if you will fear me and walk in my ways and in my statutes, I will conquer all your enemies. You will be blessed in the city, blessed in the field. You will have all these wonderful things. Your children will be healthy. You'll have plenty to eat. Everything will be wonderful. But they didn't obey. They didn't fear God. They didn't obey. Why?
They didn't believe. They didn't have faith.
Okay, I mean, you're all around it, but there's one specific thing it says. It says in Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that there were such an heart in them. What for? For what purpose? That they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might go well with them and with their children forever. What was the problem? Heart. They didn't have the heart. Okay. Now, when we speak about the heart, gosh, I got an email from this guy. He thought, the heart, you know, he's talking about the organs of the body. He said, it's the brain. The brain is the heart. Well, now you're really talking nonsense, right? When we talk about the heart, we're talking about the feelings, the deep feelings. We say, I love you with all my heart. You don't say, I love you with all my kidneys. I love you with all my pancreas. I love you with I love you especially with my gallbladder. You know? When we say heart, we mean the seat of our emotions. Now, the reason, actually, in the New Testament, it's bowels. More than heart, bowels. Because when you have a very powerful emotional feeling or trauma or whatever, you get this feeling in your bowels, which is pretty close to the heart, you know. And, you know, we have to say, you make me sick to my stomach. What does that mean when you say, you make me sick to my stomach? You hurt my heart, you see. You hurt my heart. My emotions get all crammed up. Where? Here. But it's because it's up here. See, they go together. So the heart and the head and the mind, the brain, you know, that's what it says. That's where it's at. Not the literal physical heart. Now, our biggest problem is our heart. Notice what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things. That is the seat of human emotions is deceitful above all things. And in the Jewish Society's publication of the Old Testament, they say, and is exceedingly weak, which is true. Exceedingly weak. In the King James and others, it has desperately wicked, I think Rotherham has incurable. I mean, it's just a fatal disease. Incurable. Who can know it, is what it says. Now, how weak and wicked is this heart? In Genesis 1, God creates humanity, and in verse 6, when we have, you know, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands or a couple million, I don't know what the population was, but it says in chapter 6 and verse 5, "And God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every," notice it, "every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Boy, that's saying a mouthful. Everything, all things, that all of his very thoughts and aspirations was wickedness and evil, and it was continually, nonstop. Okay? In Romans 11, I know Gordon mentioned this, and I think Harry and maybe Kat did too. Romans 11:20, we read this. Because what I want to show you, it's all one. All this stuff is one thing. If we get to understand that, boy, all the complications of the scriptures and all these, it just become so much more simplified. Yeah, what do I want to look at? Romans 11 and verse 20. Well, it says, "When you will say, the branches were broken out that I might be grafted in." Well, branches of unbelief, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Okay? So, God, this is the book of Romans. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Romans. Now the Romans, you know, were the empire that was, you know, controlling Palestine. And they're Gentiles. These are Gentiles. He says, "But because of unbelief, they were broken off." Says above here, he says, "If some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them," you see, don't boast yourself against the branches that were broken off. God could break you off too, you know. But the reason God broke off the branches from the vine, you know, Christ is the vine. The reason the branches were broken, unbelief. Okay? Unbelief. Now, but lest we Gentiles get too haughty, if we go over to verse 32, we read this. "For God has concluded them all." They all mean he's talking about Israel, he's talking about the Gentiles, talking about Israel, talking about the Gentiles. And then he says, "For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon them all." So they're all in the same bucket, you know, they're all in the same wagon here. They're all in unbelief, the Jews and the Gentiles. But here he doesn't use the word heart. He talks about belief, unbelief. God said, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments and they'd all be blessed." And here he says, they were broken off because of unbelief. Is there a correlation here? So which is it? What is our problem? Is it a bad heart or unbelief? It's both. It's obviously both. Now, here's a scripture that will bring it all together. Hebrews 3. And then I want to show you a little deeper meaning of what these words, heart and grace and belief, what they mean. What am I looking for? Hebrews 3, verse 10. Hebrews 3, verse 10. What I want? Hebrews 3. No,
I got something wrong. Oh, wrong book. If in doubt, try to write book. Okay, I'll try it. We'll go back to verse 10. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, God says, of Israel, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now the writer of Hebrews says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. There it is. Let's go together. An evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. An evil heart of unbelief will cause you to go wrong, live wrong, do wrong, just like the whole nation of Israel has done, and basically the whole world. An evil heart of, it doesn't say an evil heart and unbelief. An evil heart of unbelief. I get so many emails, thousands of emails from detractors. And Ray, can't you read? Don't you know that there's a fire that's going to torture people? And y'all know. Why won't they read what I have to say? For why do they just read a couple phrases and say, heresy, heretic, evil? Because they want to believe that there's a fire that will torture most of the people for all eternity. You say, how could anybody want to believe anything like that? They have an evil heart. Their heart is evil. And they are unbelieving. They don't believe the words of God. And I've said this many times. You despise the words of God. Oh, no, you despise. No, you do. You know, it says God will not have any to perish. All will be saved. Oh, no, it only means he desires them. They won't. No, he will have all his desires, too. And nobody's ever answered that. Nobody ever come back and said, no, he won't. Has anybody ever, you know, they say, but that word will have all men to be. That word will means desires. I say, excuse me. Since when are God's wishes and desires weaker than his will? He said, I will perform all my good pleasure, all my desires. He said, well, if my word goes out, whatever I said, it's going to come back accomplishing something. It never goes out void. Never. If I've said it, Isaiah 46:10, if I've said it, it'll happen. If I proclaimed it, it'll happen. Did God's word say he does not wish that any will perish, but that all will be saved? Is that his word? Yes. Will it come back void? That all will be saved. Well, the church says, yes, absolutely, it'll come back void. He despised the word of God, you see? Forget whether Aionian means eternal or not for the moment. There are plenty of scriptures that they despise. Why? Evil heart, unbelief. They don't believe, and they have an evil heart that wants other people to suffer. I mean, how crude can you get? How crude can the human heart? I mean, I like to see justice when people do things wrong and they get caught. I'm glad they get caught. These guys that molest little girls and stuff. I'm so happy when they get caught. Okay? That's fine. And they should suffer for that. Punish for that. Be judged for that. But you don't put them in fire for trillions of years. Come on. That's over-the-top nonsense. But there are billions of Christians who believe that. And they want to believe it. They like to believe. It gives them comfort and joy and pleasure to believe that God's going to torture other people for all eternity. Unbelievable. Unbelievable.
Now, Ezekiel 36:26 says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away your stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Of course, when God means a heart, when he goes from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, he's actually talking spirit. But the contrast is between a heart of stone and a heart of flesh. Now, 2 Timothy 2:9 says, "God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he's given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Okay. He saves us and calls us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. All right. Now, the thing that I wanted to do today, really, I'm getting into it here a little now, although all this other stuff is good. What is grace? He saves us by grace. What is it? Anyone?
Love.
Love? That's pretty good. Anyone else?
Correction.
Correction? Where do you read that? How do you get correction out of grace?
Grace is corrects what is wrong.
Where do you have a scripture for that?
I couldn't.
Anyone else? What is grace?
Teaching tool.
What?
The teaching tool.
Okay. You got a scripture on that?
L. Ray Smith.
So you're quoting something you heard me say. You need to have the scriptures. Huh? Do not quote L. Ray Smith. Quote the scriptures. All right. Basically, grace means gratuitous. Okay? In Spanish, we say gracias. What does that mean? Thank you. Gracias. And it means it's gracious. It's gratuitous. It's a favor. It's a gift. It's free. Gracias. Okay? But it doesn't end there with just being gracious, favor, gift, and so on. How in a theological way do we apply the word grace? We say we are saved by grace. What does that mean, we're saved by grace? How does it save us? What is the connection there between being saved by this word grace? How does that word save us? How? Well, if the word grace means gratuitous or free, then you could say we're freely saved. Okay? Or it means a favor or a gift. We are saved as a gift from God. It's a gift from God. He saves us. And that's true. I'm not saying any of that is true. But let's ask the question. Well, let's look at Luke 2:40. Luke 2:40 says, speaking of Jesus Christ, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." What does that mean? If grace is what saves us from our sins, if that's the big thing, that's the way it's taught in the church, you know. We're saved from our sins. We're saved from death. We're saved by grace, okay? It saves us from something, doesn't it? If you're saved, if somebody's drowning in the ocean and you save him, you save him from drowning in the ocean. If a fireman saves somebody in a burning house, they save him from being burned in the house, right? So if we are saved by grace, what does it save us from?
Ourselves.
Well, I just read you, And the child grew, that's Jesus Christ, I'll give you another one. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. Because Jesus had to be saved from Himself? That doesn't quite fit, does it? Huh?
The Holy Spirit is grace?
No, but what if the whole, if grace saves us from something, what did Christ need to be saved from? Did He need to be pardoned for anything? Did grace cover His sins or something? No. No. Well, you know, there's another aspect of grace. You know, we have all these words: gracious, graciousness, gratuity, liberal, benefit, favor, gift, joy, pleasure, thanks. All of these are words, okay? But even Strong's uses a phrase in defining grace that I think if we don't see this, we're missing a lot. We're missing a lot. And it ties in with that thing that I wrote 5 years ago or whenever in part 3. We're now at 22 different installments. This was back in part 3. I said grace is a verb, you know. And here's the phrase that Dr. Strong says. Here's a definition of grace: divine influence upon the heart. Wow, what about that? Grace is divine influence from God upon our hearts. Well, now, did Israel have divine influence from God upon their hearts? No. Listen, the most times you find grace in the Old Testament talking about anything or anybody, it's Moses. And it's always Moses saying, "Oh Lord, I hope I find grace in Your eyes." He just means favor. Favor. Don't be mad at me. Let me do it right. Let me find grace, you know. Let me find mercy. Let me find, you know, safety, whatever. You know, don't get angry at me, God. Let me find grace in Your eyes about 8 times. Never once in the Old Testament has anybody ever talked about it being spiritually saved or received salvation by grace. It's just not there. It just isn't there. I mean, even King David. If God had divine influence on his heart the way it's supposed to be, why would he go to his deathbed squeaking out his last words to his son Solomon, telling him how he wants him to kill all his enemies and make it bloody? Does that sound like divine influence upon your heart from God? Doesn't sound like that to me. That's what grace is. Divine, divinity, God, godly influence on your heart. But now we've taken grace out of the realm of a noun into a verb. It's doing something, you see. Of course, I said that a long time ago. Jesus didn't need grace for any pardon of anything. But did he need the influence of God, divine influence on his heart? Absolutely. That's why he could live the way he did, accomplish what he did, never give in to wrong motives and temptations and all. He had this divine influence of God on his heart all the time. All the time. So then we read, "But by the grace of God," Paul says, "I am what I am. And His grace..." Now let's put it there. "And His grace," divine influence upon his heart, "which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all, yet not I." Yet not I what? He said, I labored. You know what that means, work. I worked harder than all of them. Yet it wasn't I, what? I that worked, right? Wasn't I that was doing the work. Notice it. but the grace of God, which was with me. The grace of God what? These things are all understood. Notice it. I am what I am by His divine influence upon my heart, which He bestowed upon me, and it was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all labored. Yet not I labored, okay, but the grace of God labored. They don't set that in, but that's what it's saying. Can you see that? So what does the grace of God do in Paul's heart? It labors. It works. It's not some thing. Like, well, I have the grace of God that saves me. Take that word and just tack it on the wall. Grace, there it is. I got it. God says I have it. There it is, grace. It can't be in a book. It can't be on the wall. It's got to be in your heart. And what does it do there? It labors. It works. So let me read that again. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this grace, this divine influence upon my heart, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all labored. Yet not I labored, but the grace of God labored. There it is. The grace of God labors. In the Lake of Fire series, I showed that grace is a verb. We learn that when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:32. Chastening defines how God judges us. Now, when we are about to learn, we're going to learn something very profound here, if we can get it. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, it says in Titus 2:11, has appeared unto all men, teaching us. What is doing, Harry brought this up, what is doing the teaching? Grace is doing the teaching. It's laboring. It's teaching. It's the divine influence of God on our heart. Okay? It's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godless in this present eon or age. So, when it says God judges us by chastening us in 1 Corinthians 11:32, the word chastening there is the Greek word paideo. And then when God says God graces us by teaching us in Titus 2:12, the word teaching is the same word paideo. And it means to labor, to work. To chasten, to punish, to teach, to educate. You know, there's like a dozen different words that this means, this teaching. And that's what it does. It actually does something. And the same way what it does for us, it will eventually do for the world. Now, the verse tells us that teaching us denies ungodliness and so on. If it brings about ungodliness, that one word alone covers everything good and righteous that we could ever do or think. I mean, if it's godly, it's right and good. That's it. That's all. You only need that one word. You know, it says this is a godly man. That says it all. I mean, if he really is godly, then he's godlike. You can't be godlike and Satan-like at the same time. You know, that does not fit. So this is a remarkable thing, that grace teaches, educates, punishes if necessary, okay? Schools us, programs us, you know? Teaches us to live godly and soberly and justly and righteously. You know? The grace of God teaches us to do all those things. And God says His judgments chastens us. It's the same list of things. It's the same. Chastening and gracing. They're the same thing.
Now we learn that we get the heart and unbelief here. There's two things. Oh, that they had such a heart in them. And then Paul says, boy, I hope that you don't have, no, not Paul, but in Hebrews says, I hope that you, it is not found in you such a evil heart of unbelief. Those two go hand in hand. Now, I have more notes here, but I'm going to shorten it down here because we don't have too many minutes left here. There's one other aspect to this thing of grace. We saw it a little bit in the verse that says, an evil heart of unbelief. Now, do you all understand that in the Bible, when it talks about believe, okay, that's the verb. Faith, that's the noun. Faith and believe are the same Greek word. They're the same. What is faith? It means to believe. If you believe, you have what? Faith. They're both the same word. Okay? Same word. One is a noun, one is a verb. That's the only difference. Now, in Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For we are saved by grace." Here's the problem. The church doesn't know what that is. And they don't teach it. And they don't have it. They think it is a word. That if you say, oh, I love the sound of that word. I like that word. I will appropriate that word. God says we're saved by grace. Oh, I like that. I want that word. Okay, I'm saved by grace. God says I'm saved by grace. Okay, I want a word of grace. Saved by grace. I want to get a t-shirt. I'm saved by grace. There it is. God's word. I'm going to quote a scripture. They don't know what it means, though. They think it's a noun. It's like a gift. Oh, here's a gift. Oh, for me. Yes. Oh, what did I do to deserve this? Nothing. It's free. Oh, a gift for me. Oh, how nice. And that's how they look at grace. It's a gift. It's an undeserved gift. That's all it is to them. A gift. That's true. It is a gift. It is a gift. But sometimes a gift involves doing something. Let me give you an example. Suppose my wife buys me a gift for my birthday. Okay? A gift. This is not something you have to do or work, right? It's a gift. It's free. No strings attached. It's a free gift. What is this free gift? It's a Nordic track. Or it's a exercise bike or whatever. Whoops, what happened here? Well, thank you for the gift. Does that mean I have to use it? I'll just stick in the corner and be there for 5 years. People come over and say, what's that? This is a gift. Have you ever used it? Hell no. I mean, no, I don't use it. I just look at it. A wonderful gift. My wife is so sweet. She bought me that gift. I don't use it. Well, guess what? Grace is a gift. It's got to be used. It's got to be used. Listen, when something influences something, that means it does something. Okay? If you're inspired about something, you either think or write, or do something. That's the proof of the inspiration, you see? So if something influences you, it makes you think, say, do, work, something. Or there is no influence. And we just read that faith is divine influence upon the heart. Okay? And that grace teaches us in the same way that judging chastens us. Same word. Same Greek word. Now, it's interesting. It says in Hebrews 2:8, for we are saved by grace. Well, that's great. That's wonderful. Period. No, period. Comma. through faith. Oh, shucks. We're saved by grace through faith. Okay? What does that mean? Well, through is a channel. You know, it's like, I don't know. If you want to go from France to England, and you can't swim very well, and you don't have an airplane, okay, you can take the train. So the train is the grace. But how's the train going to get to England from France? Ah, the tunnel. They got a tunnel. They dug a tunnel underneath. That's the channel, see? So you got the vehicle, and you have the channel to get there. Without a channel to get there, you can't take a train across the water. But they got tracks in the tunnel, you know. That's the channel through. And that's the way grace and faith is. Grace is this influence, but faith is the channel. A channel always does something. It channels something. Shows motion, see? Shows a destination. So there's a destination to being divinely influenced by God on your heart. That's the grace. And that's free. It's a gift, okay? But it doesn't mean there's nothing to be done. It's like my wife's, you know, exercise bike. It's a gift. It's free. But it's meant to be used, you see? All right. Now, so faith is the channel. Faith is believing. Okay, so this is, you just have to believe. There's something in your mind. That's simple enough. I accept your free gift to save me, and I believe it. That's it. Good. All done. No, not quite. Because, you know, we read the sum of God's word is truth. You know, you put it all together. In Luke 6:46, Christ says, "Why call you me Lord, Lord?" Listen, that's faith. If you call him Lord, it means you believe he's Lord, right? That's faith. So why do you pretend to have faith in me by calling me Lord, but you don't do what I say? See, it's a false faith. You don't do what I say. It's a contradiction to say you have faith and you don't do anything. Notice the rest of that Ephesians verse. For by grace, gratuitous gift, divine influence upon the heart, are you saved through faith, believing and doing God's will. And that not of yourselves, that faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, not of our works. It's not of our works. Let's get that straight. Lest any man should boast. You boast when you do your own works. For we are his workmanship, his achievement, his works. You get that? When it says not of works, but of works. Wait a minute. Is that a contradiction? No. Not of our works, but of his works. They're our works. It's just that they're not ours. But we are his workmanship. Workmanship has the word work. Concordant translation, achievement. If you want to achieve something, it takes work. Who's doing the work? God is doing the work. What is that work? Divine influence upon the heart. And then you do things. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So there are works. In Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that God works all things." That's what it should say. It doesn't in the King James, it doesn't in the Concordant. "We know that God works all things together for good, predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son." It's the whole thing. What is the purpose of the works? To be conformed to the image of his Son. What image is that? The image of God. What is it God's creating humanity in? His image. Was it completed? No, it was not so.
It was not good. It was not so. But it will be one day. One day it will be so, and it will be good. God is changing the carnal, physical, human mind into His spiritual, divine mind. Now, in James chapter 2:14, he asked the rhetorical question, can faith save us? Of course, the answer is no. That's interesting. You know, faith is talked a lot about. It says we are justified by faith. You know, especially in Paul's writings, Romans 3:30 and so on, Galatians 3:8. We are justified by faith. But nowhere does it say in the Scriptures that we are saved by faith. Nowhere. We're saved by grace. It's free, gratuitous gift from God, but it does something. It teaches, it chastens, it educates, it is a divine influence upon the seat of our emotions and thinking and plans, purpose and goals and aspirations and everything else. It divinely influences that heart. You can't help it. It does it. And this just smacks free will right in the teeth. You know? According to true free will, God can't make you do anything. You have to choose it on your own. How can you choose to do good unless God divinely influences your heart? You see? You can't. But the second you say He does, you've taken away man's free will. Now God is doing it. What an evil contradiction, this thing of free will and free choices. So he says, you know, can faith save us? And of course the answer is no. We're justified by faith, but we're not saved by faith. So when you come right down to it, when I ask you what is grace and what is faith, you're tossing around these words and basically you're all right. You know, Bob said love. You know, what is it? It's love. That's true. It's love. Grace is love. Faith is love. I mean, all these things ultimately are love because God is love. And whatever, you know, all these other things that go out from love, you bring them back in. It all comes back into one thing is love. So, we have the word grace, we have the word faith, and each one has, you know, shades of different meaning and so on, but they both do the same thing. Don't they? Christ says, if you call me Lord and Master, if you believe that, that's faith, believing. If you believe that I am your Lord and Master, why don't you do what I say? You see that? Faith is doing. And James says, you know, faith without works, faith without doing is dead. Of course, some think that contradicts Paul, you know, who said we're saved by faith, not of works. I mean, we're justified, rather than not saved. Justified. But that's too big of a subject to get into here. But no, they're not contradict each other. One is emphasizing one thing over another more than the other, but they both involve the same thing. They both quote that Abraham, you know, lived by faith. That's what it was all about, faith. Paul says he had that faith before he was even circumcised, before he obeyed that ritual to be circumcised and so on. And James emphasized that, you know, how do we know he had faith? Because God told him to sacrifice his son. He brought the knife. He was ready to do it. You know, he proved his faith, you see. But they both do something. All these things, they do something. And if we think of these words in theological terms all the time, you'll never know what they mean. They're very simple, okay? Faith is you believe what God says, therefore you do what God says. Grace is, it's a gift. You don't have it. This is something you can't conjure up.
It's a gift of God. It's always the grace of God. It comes from God. There's nothing you can do. Well, what about the faith? No. It says in Ephesians 2:10, 2:8 to 10, the faith, it's not of yourselves. It's of God. The faith is a gift. The grace is a gift. Everything is a gift. It's all a gift from God. It's all faith. It's all grace. They're all one thing. Grace causes you to live rightly. And what does faith do? If you believe God, you do what He says. It's virtually the same thing. It's the same thing. And what is the goal? To make you like Christ. What is Christ? He's in the image of God. So what does God want from us? He wants us to be in His image. Our physical? No, a spiritual image. This is a spiritual thing that God is doing. So then we have a whole host of words, which I'm going to cover in the next installment of the Lake of Fire. We have words like repentance. Now, some people have a basic understanding of what repentance means. Regeneration. What does that mean? Renewing, redemption, remission, reformation, conversation, restitution, born again, holiness, transgression, intercession, confirmation, salvation, damnation, condemnation, tribulation, indignation, reconciliation, justification, predestination, propitiation, sanctification. What in the world does all that stuff mean? Could you even begin to start giving me definitions of all that stuff? I'm here to tell you, no, not one. Now let me tell you something. Most theologians couldn't either. Oh, they could define. Most that went to seminary, they could define those words. See? But the one thing that they wouldn't get, and I know this for a fact, the one thing that they wouldn't get or wouldn't understand or couldn't teach you is that they all mean the same thing. It's all one. Everything is heading in one direction. God is taking man through this hell on earth for a purpose, and it's necessary, but it all leads one place. You know, He's going to have an end result for the work of His hands. He's going to accomplish what He wants to accomplish out of the human race. But all these words, indignation, reconciliation, justification, predestination, propitiation, sanctification, they all mean the same thing. And that's what I'm going to show, just one little section of the next installment of the Lake of Fire. And so, the more you study these scriptures, the more God opens your eyes to these things. It's not that complicated. He only made it sound complicated so that those who won't obey, it's just all this fuzzy, sanctimonious stuff that nobody can ever figure out. It's not that hard. It's not that hard when you understand the basic parable of the Bible, that is, God is making us through all this pain and suffering and everything. It all has a purpose. It all has a purpose, whether we understand it at the time or not. It all has a purpose. It's all making us better and stronger and so on for the end result. And all of these words, they're just different aspects of the same thing. Okay, we finished on time.